Right. Thank you for that kind introduction. And I do want to just open with a word of prayer as we consider this marvelous topic. We feel kind of a bit like we're on holy ground as we gaze at the cross and consider it together. So let's just pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus and for what he did for us all those years ago when he, the one who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, Father, we can't fully understand or enter into all that he endured in those 3 hours of darkness. And yet, Father, we are living in the good of it today, and we're so grateful for such a lovely Savior. We feel the need of help to be able to set forth, at least in a measure, something of the glory of the cross today. And we recognize that we can't do that without the help of the Spirit of God. So we, again, just want to express that dependence upon you as we open the scriptures now. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. In relation to the family questions, actually, all my children live in Europe. And so you can understand that the pressure on us to move over there has been somewhat intense. It was rightly said by David, my oldest boy, James, and my 5 grandchildren live in Norway, actually not in Oslo. They're actually on the western side of Norway on a little island called Vigra. And they're seeking to get a work going there. It's not an easy field, lots of challenges, and I'm sure they would value your prayers. And then I have 3 girls who are all in Ireland. And then my youngest son is also in Ireland. 2 of them are in Dublin and 2 of them in Galway. So that's coast to coast. But by Irish terms, that's only a couple of hours away. Not like the US. If you were on the West Coast and the East Coast, you'd be a long way away from each other, but not there, just a couple of hours away. But anyway, that's where they are. But they're a long way from us. But anyway, we're happy that they're there. And we certainly miss them, but we have sensed the Lord still wants us to be here, at least for this moment in time. By the way, I think Steve was talking about Kansas City, and I'm not sure how clear he was, but let me just say this, that Kansas City is a big city, and part of it is in Missouri, and part of it is in Kansas. He lives in the Kansas side, but every time he gets on an airplane, he crosses over into Missouri because the airport is in the Missouri side. So there you go. So it really is quite a big city and divided over 2 states. I'd like you to turn with me, please, in the scriptures. And I'd like to read again from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then we'll look at our theme verse for these messages as well. But I want to read the first 5 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as we think about the cross again. And it says in verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then please, our kind of text that we've adopted for this conference messages, Galatians 6 and verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And again, God will bless that reading of his precious word to us this evening. In the opening words there in chapter 2, Paul describes his condition as he went into Corinth. And it's not what we would normally think when we think of Paul. I think many of us have in our minds this almost like the character out of the Marvel comics, like Super Christian, you know, that this we've so elevated Paul. We see him as this incredibly dynamic individual. And yet he tells us what his condition was when he went into the city of Corinth. And he says in verse 3, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear. We don't think of that in relation to Paul. Weakness and fear. And then it says, and in much trembling, hardly our conception of the super Christian. He's acknowledging he was there in great weakness, conscious, very conscious of his weakness, trembling. Of course, he'd had some horrendous experiences in other places, being stoned and left for dead. He's had lots of reasons why he might be a little bit apprehensive. But he also says his speech and preaching was not with enticing words. We tend to think, and of course we read his epistles, and we see a measure of eloquence. But as he was speaking, it wasn't with enticing words of man's wisdom, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now I want to suggest to you that this man was a dependent man. He was absolutely dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit to take his words and drive them home to the hearts of those that were listening. And so he said it was in demonstration of the Spirit, it was the Holy Spirit. Of course, his message was the cross. He determined not to preach anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I can imagine anybody who's asking for help from the Spirit of God to set forth Christ crucified, I can imagine the Holy Spirit saying, forgive me if this sounds irreverent, but sign me up. I'm there, because he loves to glorify the Son, doesn't he? The Holy Spirit loves to. He's not going to speak of himself, but he will speak of me. He will glorify me. And so when we're dependent on the Spirit of God to magnify the cross work of the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit is right there, very keen to indeed enable and empower anyone who would set forth the glories of Christ in the cross. And so he says, demonstration of the Spirit and power. And there is a power, and we're going to think about the power of the gospel a little bit this evening. It's not our entire topic, but we want to talk about that, the power of the cross. In fact, it's interesting. He says, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, verse 5, but in the power of God. And I was just observing as I was reading over 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, the number of times that this phrase, the power of God, is mentioned. It mentions in verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It was when we looked at the uplifted Savior that a work was done in our lives, and we, for the first time ever, experienced the power of God, that transforming power of looking at the uplifted Savior, and it changed us forever. Later on, he says, verse 24, but to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, in the wisdom of God. And here, your faith should not stand, in verse 5 of chapter 2, in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So the power of God is connected with the person of Christ and his work on the cross. And of course, Paul would say that in Romans too, wouldn't he? In Romans chapter 1, let me just turn there. We'll come back to Corinthians, but Romans 1, we know these words well, but he says, verse 15 of Romans chapter 1, he says, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So clearly the power of God is seen delightfully, beautifully, in the setting forth of Christ crucified on Calvary. And of course, we think of all the multitudes down through the centuries who, through Christ crucified, that message being set forth in dependence on the Spirit of God, lives have been transformed, marriages have been put back together, communities have been transformed through the preaching of the cross, so much so that some communities where the cross was preached in such revival power that the jails were emptied, the bars were closed forever. Never underestimate the power of the cross. And we want to try to demonstrate that a little bit this evening. And I'm not really a storyteller, but there's an illustration that I had in my notes, but I did more research today, and it's a wonderful story that highlights the power of the cross. And so indulge me, please, for a moment as I tell this story. It's about an artist in Germany, in a place called Düsseldorf in Germany. His name was Karl Stenberg. I'd never really heard of him, but I'd heard of one of his pieces of artwork and the impact it had on a certain individual. We'll think about that as time goes on. But he lived in Düsseldorf, and he was a man who was typical of Europe at that time. He would profess that he was Christian. I mean, he was born in those days, as they would say, in a Christian country. So in that sense, he would call himself a Christian. He was certainly religious, but he knew nothing of Christ as his own savior from the guilt and power of sin. He was what we'd call a nominal Christian, not ardent, not believing, not a living believer. He was just a like many religious man that would call himself a Christian. And as an artist, one day he got a large contract actually to paint a picture of the crucifixion. And he was delighted because he needed the work, and he did this work of the crucifixion. And he didn't do it for his love for Christ or because of any faith in him. It was actually for money and fame. He saw this as an opportunity. If he could do a good, as it were, depiction of the crucifixion, then it might kind of put his name in light, so to speak, and make him famous. But in the mercy of God, God would bring this man to know the wondrous love which led Christ to suffer that awful death of the cross. But it's going to take a little while for us to get there. First of all, this man, in the midst of doing this painting, and he was well on and it was coming together beautifully, but he was very depressed and he felt like he needed to get away for a while. So he went out and he went for a hike into a nearby forest just to get away, kind of try and cope with the depression that he felt at that time in his life. And as he went out there, he came across a beautiful young gypsy girl. She was around 17 years of age, and she was making straw baskets. And when the girl saw Stenberg, she childishly jumped up and began to dance wonderfully before him. Stenberg was so impressed by her striking beauty that he decided to hire her as a model for a picture of a Spanish dancing girl. So he's going to bring her in, and he would bring her in 3 times a week to model for this work of art of a Spanish dancing girl. This girl's name was Pepita. When she came into the artist's studio, she was full of wonder. She'd never been in a place like that before. She'd lived out with her family as typically a gypsy, wandering the countryside. And she was looking around at the pictures. And one of the pictures really grabbed her attention. It was the picture of the crucifixion. And she was gazing at it as she's posing for him to paint this picture of her as a dancing girl. And yet she started asking questions. Who is that person that's the center of this picture? And he answered, well, it's the Christ. Well, what's being done to him? She said, well, they're crucifying him. Who are those around him? She says, with those bad faces. And you can imagine how he'd painted the picture. Now, look here, said the artist. I can't talk while I work. Just stand still. And so she didn't ask any more questions, but she just was fascinated. She couldn't take her eyes off that scene of the crucifixion. Again, another occasion, she just had to ask more questions. She said, why did they crucify him? Was he a very, very bad person? No, said the artist. He was a very good person. That was all she learned that day, but she was still curious to know more. At last, seeing that she was so anxious to know more about the meaning of the picture, one day Stenberg said, listen, I'm going to tell you once and for all, then ask me no more questions. And he told the story of the cross, which was brand new to Pepita, though so old to the artist that it ceased to touch him. You see, he knew it. He was so familiar with it that he wasn't moved by it anymore, even though he'd never felt its redemptive power. But he knew the story well, but it was just a story to him. It didn't really affect him. But the thought of what happened that day certainly spoke to her heart, and tears filled her large black eyes, and she could hardly control her emotion. He paid her, finished the project, and she said to him, turning to the picture one more time, she said to the artist, "You must love him very much, since he has done all that for you. Do you not love him?" And Stenberg could not answer. Pepita, with a sad heart, went back to her people, but her words pierced Stenberg like an arrow. God's spirit sent the gypsy girl's words home to his heart. He couldn't forget them. "All that for you" rang in his ears. He became restless and sad. He knew he did not love the crucified Christ. Mere religion gave no rest to his troubled heart, nor brought him to know the peace of God. So time after this, Stenberg was led to follow a few poor people who gathered in a secluded place to hear the Bible read and the gospel preached. There, for the first time, he met those who had a living faith, and he heard the simple gospel. He was made to realize why Christ hung upon the cross. It was for sinners, that he was a sinner, and therefore Christ was there for him, bearing his sins. This God used to lead this artist to repent of his sins and trust Jesus for his salvation. He began to know the love of Christ and could say, "He loved me and gave himself for me." Now he longed to make that wondrous love made known to others. But how could he do it? Suddenly, it flashed upon him. He could paint. His brush could tell out the love of Christ. Praying for God's help in the work, he painted as never before, and the picture was placed among other paintings in the famous gallery of Dusseldorf. Under it, he placed these words, "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? Eternity alone will tell how many were led to Christ by the words and the painting. One day, Stenberg saw a poorly dressed girl weeping bitterly as she stood by the picture. It was Pepita. "Oh, master, if he had but loved me so," she said. The artist told her how much he did and that he died for her and rose again. Poor gypsy girl, though she was, so much as for the rich and the great, Christ died. Stenberg did not weary now of answering all her eager questions. He was so anxious to tell, as she was anxious to hear, of the love of Christ. As the gospel was presented to her, she received it and went from that room a sinner saved, rejoicing in that wonderful love. Thus the Lord used Pepita's words to bring the artist to himself, and then used the artist's words to reveal himself to her. Months afterwards, Stenberg was suddenly called one night by a stranger to visit a dying person, following his guide through the streets into the country, and then beyond into a deep forest. At last they came to a few poor tents in a sheltered spot. And in one of these, he found Pepita dying in poverty, but happy in the precious love of Christ. He saw her die, praising her Savior for his love, knowing that he had taken all her sins away and that she was going into his heavenly home. Long after this, when the artist too had gone to be with the Lord, a wealthy young nobleman found his way into the picture gallery. And as he gazed upon the painting and the words underneath, God there and then spoke to his heart. That young nobleman, and the part of the story that I already knew, I didn't know the background, that young nobleman was a man called Count Zinzendorf. Count Zinzendorf would go on to be instrumental in the Moravian Brethren movement, and missions that would reach around the globe, even would impact the Moravian Brethren, would impact the Wesley Brothers, and would have a great effect around the world. And so the impact of this painting done by this artist But we're not done yet. There's one more piece of information in the puzzle. Several years later, a young lady was sent by her parents to Dusseldorf to study art. And she went to that same art museum. And she looked at that same picture. Her name was Frances Ridley Havergal. As she visited the museum and viewed the painting of the crucified Lord, his eyes of love piercing her heart, the words of the hymn formed in her mind. And here we have the hymn. It's this: I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? And so when we talk about the power of the cross, we think of that illustration, that story, and we think of not just four lives touched, because there were four main characters in this true story, but how many countless lives have been impacted by the power of the cross. So as we consider this idea of the glory of the cross, as we continue to think about it, we said that it was the expected cross, and we talked about it being the subject of promise and of prophecy and of picture. We saw that it was the essential cross. And if I could borrow Steve's words, he's been talking about these attributes of God, and he uses this term, I don't use very many big words, so I'm kind of impressed with it, homogeneously mixed at the cross. And that's what I want to suggest to you, that you see all the attributes of God come together at Calvary. You see his holiness. We've saw that. That's why it's so essential. We saw his justice. We saw his righteousness. We saw his mercy. We saw his love. All of them come together at this one place, this place called Calvary. There's no place like it. But we also, as we considered this essential cross, we're thinking about the things that we learned there. It's essential to teach us things. One of the things it teaches us is the exceedingly sinfulness of sin. How can I really fully understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin? Well, I suppose I could think about Noah's flood. That would tell me something of the sinfulness of sin, wouldn't it? A whole world perishes under the judgment of God, a collapsed canopy, the world completely submerged in what God hates sin. I could think about Sodom and Gomorrah if I think about God's hatred of sin and the seriousness of sin. And we see fire and brimstone coming down on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the impact of it. But if I really want to see how serious sin is, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, there's only one place where I can see it in all its horror and all its fullness, and that is a place called Calvary. That's where we see how horrendous sin is. I look at the cross and I see that sin is so black, so damnable, that nothing but the blood of God's own Son can wash it away. There I see that sin has so separated me from my holy Maker that all the angels in heaven could not have made peace between God and man. It took the man Christ Jesus, God manifest in flesh, dying on Calvary to possibly bring us together. Psalm 85 talks about these attributes coming together in a marvelous way. Psalm 85, verse 10, he talks about mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And where is that place where these things meet together? Well, it's the place called Calvary. And why does it reveal sin? You know, it reveals, in a sense, the cross. And the reason so many people reject the message of the cross is because the message of the cross is devastating to human pride. Because what it says is, I can't do anything to save myself. And human pride hates that. I just want something to do. Let me go on a pilgrimage. Let me count beads. Let me say prayers. Let me climb mountains or whatever. Give me something to do. I want to do something to contribute. And God says, no, it's all done. It's done on Calvary. You can't contribute anything. Man hates to acknowledge his sin, hates to be told there's nothing they can do. Now, I want to look at a verse in James, please. I want you to turn with me to the book of James just for a moment, because we're talking about sin. and Calvary and where sin is seen so to be demonstrated so clearly. And here's a very fascinating verse, one that's often captivated my mind, James chapter 1, verse 15. And it says this, it's kind of talking about the mechanics of sin. And if we could break in verse 13, he says, let not no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted the any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. When it's finished, brings forth death. And I want to just focus our mind on sin when it's finished. You see, our problem is we never really think about sin when it's finished. We always think about sin at the start, because sin at the start is always attractive. Always. We'd be deceiving ourselves to say that there's no appeal in sin. There's great appeal in sin, isn't there? And so we think about it. The Bible even acknowledges it. The pleasures of sin for a season. Now, it doesn't satisfy long term. It's only a short term satisfaction, pleasure of sin for a season. It doesn't last, and it certainly doesn't satisfy in any long-term sense, but nevertheless, there's pleasure in sin. And so when we think of sin, we always think sin at the beginning, and sin at the beginning always looks good. But what we have to train our minds to do is to not just look at sin at the beginning, but look at sin when it's finished. And that will change everything. If we could bring our minds, train our minds, when we're tempted with a certain sin, to think about sin when it's finished, it would be a game changer for all of us. Let me explain what I mean. Let's think about Adam and Eve. Let's ask them the question. Okay, Adam and Eve, what was sin like in the beginning? Did it look attractive? Well, of course it did. The tree was good to look at, right? The fruit particularly was good to look at. It looked beautiful. And it promised a lot with it. You know, it was going to make you wise. You're going to be like God, all this kind of stuff. And I'm sure it tasted good, but there was a bitter aftertaste, wasn't there? Because if you think about sin at the beginning, yeah, it's very appealing. It's very attractive. The attractiveness of being independent, of being like God, of knowing good, all this kind of stuff sounds so great. But let's ask Adam and Eve now, okay, was it worth it? What was sin when it's finished looking like for you? Well, it looks like this. They're banished from the Garden of Eden. Instead of this lush paradise, which was theirs, there's thorns and thistles and disease and all of those things. Their children brought into this world through sorrow in childbearing, their firstborn son, the first murderer. And then, of course, we get to Genesis 5 and we get this kind of amazing litany of, and he died, and he died, and he died. You see, sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. The beginning, it always looks good. The end of it is horrendous. Let's go a step further. Let's think about David and Bathsheba. I'm sure that day when David set his eyes on Bathsheba, that she was a very beautiful woman. And I'm sure that what they got up to was very pleasurable. But let's just kind of put it down the highway a little bit, and let's ask David a few questions. So how did it work out, David? What was sin when it was finished like for you? Well, it wasn't so good, was it? Devastation in his own household. The baby died. One of his sons incestually rapes one of his nieces. Then you have another son rebels against him and kills the man who had raped the girl. I mean, it's just horrendous. And then ultimately, that rebel son takes the kingdom from David, and David crosses the brook in shame. And so we just look at it all and say, David, how did it go? And he would tell you this: sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Let me go a step further. If you really want to know what sin is like, I want you to go with me to a place called Calvary. I want you to look at the one suspended on the center cross. I want you to look at his face. It's marred more than any man's ever was. I want you to listen to his agonizing cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want you to see as God, as it were, covers the earth in blackness of darkness, as in those 3 hours of darkness, he pours out his holy hatred against sin on his only son. And I want you to think about sin when it's finished. I want you to think about our sin, your sin, my sin. Next time you sin, realize that every sin that you ever commit prior to salvation and after salvation, the Lord Jesus paid for on Calvary's cross. Think twice. You see, I believe you cannot think little of sin when you look at the cross of Christ. You can't just diminish it as of no import. You have to see the significance, the seriousness of it. This is what sin did to my Savior. This is what this sin would do to my Savior. And so we need to recognize. I believe that the cross promotes the greatest holiness. The Holy Spirit will never lead me anywhere but to Calvary. Look at Galatians for a moment, please. I want you to see this. Galatians chapter 5, and I want us to look at a very beautiful verse. Galatians 5 verse 18, it says, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. What does that mean? I think in the context, one of the things that he's telling us is this, that the Holy Spirit will never lead you to Sinai. He'll always lead you to Calvary. In fact, if I could put it this way, we're jumping ahead a little bit, and we're going to look at these verses later on. But if you look at chapter 3 of Galatians, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? Somebody had bewitched them. And they put them under a spell. They put a spell on them, and that spell had taken their eyes away from Calvary and moved their eyes from Calvary to Sinai. It's interesting that in Colossae, same thing had happened. There were people being bewitched. And instead of looking at Calvary, they were now looking at philosophy. And it's amazing how the devil, the great deceiver himself, wants to bewitch even God's people to stop looking at the cross and start looking elsewhere, maybe looking within, maybe looking at Sinai. It's amazing how many Christians you meet that they're into dietary laws and all this, and they think that it makes them more holy if they don't eat this and do. And it's just sidetracking us. It's bewitching us from the reality of the cross. Philosophies, all of these things. Yes, if we understood the cross, it would promote greater holiness. How can we love sin when we remember that because of our sins, Jesus died? He, 1 Peter 2:24 says this, he bore my sin in his own body on the tree, so that I, being dead unto sin, should live unto righteousness. Be done with it. Be done with sin. Sin, what did sin do for you? It brought you low. It left you in a mess, and it was in your broken state that you were caused to look to Christ. Don't let anyone bewitch you and cause you to get your eyes off that place, that site of Calvary. I believe that holiness is nowhere learned so well as on Calvary. I believe you can't look at the cross much without feeling your own will more sanctified, your tastes made more spiritual. Superficial views of the work of Christ on the cross produce superficial Christian living. Do we really understand the cross? The cross gives the grandest assurance. When Satan accuses, No doubt he comes and he wants you to wallow in your past sins. And how do you deal with that? Well, you point him to Calvary and say, it's there where my sin was dealt with. And in full, I have nothing left to deal with. Oh, it gives the grandest assurance. So we've thought about the cross. We've thought about the expected cross. We've thought about the essential cross. I want to think now for a moment about the empty cross. Because again, I grew up in a religious system where Christ was always pictured hanging on the cross. We called it a crucifix. We had them in our homes. As I said yesterday, we even kissed it at certain feast days and various things. And we were conscious of that he was there on the cross, but he's not there on the cross. You see, when he cried, it was finished. It was finished. There was no need for him to stay there any longer. The penalty had been paid, and he was taken down from that cross lovingly by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they had a special place prepared for him. And you could imagine their reverence as they took that body and placed it in that grave. But it's not in the grave either, because not only is the cross empty, but now the tomb is empty. Because on the third day, the Lord Jesus, as we know, rose victorious from the grave. And I'd like us to go back to Romans chapter 4 and talk about why this empty cross is so important and this empty tomb is so important in our understanding. Romans 4, verse 25, it says this. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, or on account of our justification. And the truth is this, it's a very simple truth, but it's a very delightful truth, that if one sin had not been paid for when Christ was on the cross, if there was one still not dealt with, he would still be in the grave, because the wage of sin is death. But he paid the debt in full. And because he paid the debt in full, he was raised again. It was like the Father's amen to the work of Christ. And it's saying, it's paid, it's finished. And the Father's accepted that full payment. And the tomb is empty. He's risen again for our justification. So we thought about the empty cross. And now we want to think about the eternal cross. The eternal cross. Because the Lamb was slain in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. First Epistle of Peter chapter 1, verse 20. We all know it well, but it's good to look at the text. It says, who verily was foreordained, now notice this, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So the Lord Jesus, who shed his precious blood on Calvary, this was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And so what that tells us is this, and it's kind of an interesting thing to think through, isn't it? It really is, that before the world was made, God, of course, knew what he was going to do. He knew that he was going to make man. And he knew that when he made man, there were two possible options before him. He could make a man that was basically a robot who always had to comply with whatever God the Creator told him to do. He had no choice. He was just a robot that would always give the right response at always the right occasion. Or he could make man with freedom of choice, with the free will to love and serve and honor his Creator, or to choose to dishonor and do his own thing and act independently. And it's risky business. But let's think of it. Imagine my wife and I we'll be married 40 years this year. Imagine that my wife was a robot that she was always programmed to always give me the right response. And so she would say things like this to me: "Mike, you're the most handsome guy in the whole world. I've never seen anybody as handsome as you. And you, I just love you. You're so wonderful." Now, again, if she's a robot, I mean, I'd like that for a while. I mean, we all would, wouldn't we? That's not, that would be great. But after a while, it would kind of get, well, she's no choice. She says that because she's programmed to say that. But isn't it delightful when our wife says to us, "I love you," and it's voluntary? Nobody's compelling her. Nobody's putting her arm up her back and making her do it. It's absolutely a voluntary of her own volition, her own free will. And so when God made man, he made them in such a way that he had that propensity that he could either obey God or he could decide not to. And of course, we know the story. But it didn't take God by surprise. He knew what man would do, and yet he had a plan in mind. And that plan was that he would redeem rebellious man. He would show his, as Steve talked about, his mercy towards mankind by sending his son to be the one who would be that Lamb of God foreordained before the world began, who would deal with the sin question. So it goes back the cross into eternity past. In fact, the question would have been asked in eternity past: who shall I send? And who will go for us? And within the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the eternal Son of God says, "Here am I, send me." And he came into this world. And all Christ's sufferings on the cross were foreordained. They didn't come on him by a chance or accident, not some miscarriage of justice. They were all planned, counseled, determined from all eternity. The cross was foreseen in the provision for the salvation of sinners, in the purpose of God. The cross was set forth from everlasting. Not one throb of pain did the Lord Jesus feel. Not one precious drop of blood did Jesus shed, which had been appointed long ago. And what's so remarkable in the Gospel of John, it says, knowing all things that should come upon him, it says he went forth. And so the Savior went forth. And we read in the book of Acts, let's just look at a couple more references to talk about this being in the foreordained plan of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Acts 2 verse 23, where we read these words: "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And isn't it a marvelous thing that, again, these men who, these wicked hands that took the Lord Jesus and crucified and slayed him, they weren't compelled to do it. Again, it was their voluntary free action. And yet God was able to, in his providence, knew all these things would work out, every single detail. And so in eternity past, this was the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God. But what about eternity future? Now, the cross won't be in heaven. I don't think that we're going to see crosses, you know, in different places in heaven. But there will be evidence of the cross in heaven. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. In verses 5 and 6, "One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb." Then notice these words: "As it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." The Lamb, as it had been slain. In other words, the memory of Christ's redemptive work on Calvary will be there. Some have suggested the only man-made thing in heaven are going to be the wounds of Calvary. That throughout all eternity, yes, we can look back and say it was planned in eternity past, but in eternity future, we'll never be able to be allowed to forget that lamb as it had been slain. And then even in the millennial reign of Christ, there will be reminders of the work of the cross. What will those reminders be? Kind of interesting, if you read Ezekiel, and I've just finished reading Ezekiel, so it's very fresh in my mind. One of the things that's a bit startling to us is that there'll be sacrifices, there'll be sin offerings, and there will be burnt offerings, peace offerings, and various offerings are detailed for us in Ezekiel, and the priesthood, and there will be a millennial temple. And it's kind of caused some difficulty in people's minds. Why is the necessity of that? And I believe that one of the necessities of that millennial reign, having this sacrificial system, they're not going to take away sin. They couldn't in the Old Testament. They're not going to, only Christ's death can take away sin. We know that. We know that it was his work on Calvary. But it will be a reminder in that millennial time of the price paid for us. And why will we need that reminder? Well, you see, in the millennial kingdom, death will be a very rare thing. Isaiah 65:20 talks about the fact that a child will die at 100 years old. So, in other words, death is going to be a very, very rare thing. And of course, there'll be no Hollywood movies in the millennial kingdom. I know that for sure, because it's going to be a paradise. And most of their movies are violent and wicked, and their deaths, and they're saturated with death. I remember my son James, when he was probably 4 or 5. I'm not quite sure exactly how old he was, but we'd never had a television, and we were in someone else's home, and there was an old cowboy movie on, and they started shooting each other, and dying, and my son just burst into tears. He was absolutely devastated because he had never, ever witnessed death before. And I'll never forget that. And so it might be difficult for us to comprehend, but in the millennial kingdom, death will be such a rarity. And so when people talk about Christ's death and his sufferings, especially for those that will be born during that time, there'll be a sense of, well, what does that mean? And of course, the answer is very simple, that then when they see those lambs that will be offered, it will remind them graphically of what the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world, endured on Calvary. And so we'll never, ever, in all eternity or in time, be ever able to forget Calvary. In fact, we often like to sing, "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love to me, lead me to Calvary." Oh, we think of the eternal cross. We have one more thing to look at, but we'll have to save that for tomorrow. We want to think of the expounded cross. But before we do that, I just want to kind of close, in a sense, with the words of Francis Ridley Havergal and ask you and I, have we got so used to this message that it doesn't move us, like that artist didn't move him anymore? I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy heart can know, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from woe. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. Great gifts I brought to thee. What hast thou done for me? May our hearts be stirred to greater love and devotion, because we've just spent a few moments gazing at that man of Calvary. May God encourage us. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus. So thankful again for that finished work, that marvelous work, a perfect person, a perfect work, and perfect results. And yet, Father, we confess at times our hearts are cold, and they shouldn't be. Would you melt our hearts afresh with the wonder of Calvary? Would you show us something of the glory of the cross, the power of the cross? And Lord, would you energize us to be men and women who proclaim the cross to those far and near? We'll give thee the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.